You have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I don't know what you've chosen to do as a profession or to give your life to, but maybe you've known the scarcity of working a job where every single day your outcome, your income, your ability to provide is dependent upon something that's outside of your control. So you've got to land a sale, which means someone's got to actually buy something. Or maybe you've got to produce something, and so you ultimately are waiting on that thing that you can't control, that you can maybe water and encourage and build up to actually produce something that will allow you to actually have something to sell or something to make money off of. It's a crazy career path to be in if you've ever been in it. Farmers know this well because while you can rent rain these days, you still have to pray that God sends some from above if you're going to break even on your crop. Well, being a fisherman in Jesus' time was that kind of career path. It was third shift work. You fished late at night when the fish would come up to the shallows and your nets could reach down to where they were finding food themselves so that you could fill your nets so that in the morning you would have something to sell at market. Well, in Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick up a story where Peter and his fishing team has just finished an entire night of fishing with nothing to show for it. I can't imagine a more frustrating night, a more frustrating setting for a life to be changed than when everything that you do professionally seems to not be going right, and that's when God wants to show up and change and transform your life. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets." It means their day was done. They were wrapping up for the evening, and they were putting the boats and the fishing gear away until the following evening when they would have gone back out. Getting into one of the boats. Have you ever walked into a restaurant right at close to order? And the 16-year-old behind the cash register says, "To go or eating in?" And she means to go. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not, I am required by the manual that hired me to say to you, are you taking the food to go or are you eating in? But what I'm trying to say is, this is a to-go order. We have cleaned the tables. We have put the chairs up. We have actively, since 30 minutes before close, been putting different parts of the dining room away so that people would get the idea that this is not the time for you to come in and have a conversation, a cheeseburger, and then want to come and order ice cream with a minute before we're supposed to close. We're cleaning the machine. I'm not a Chick-fil-A employee. I'm a McDonald's employee. The shake machine is always broke. It's always closed. No, you. Pete's closing shop. And he's closing shop after a frustrating day that in verse 5 tells us they caught nothing. And he's got to deal with this crowd of people that have come out for a day at the beach, for a sermon by the beach. Now, the crowd would be one thing to navigate, but being pulled into the crowd as an active participant would probably be slightly irritating, slightly frustrating. Verse 3, it says, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, which means there was not a question of, can I borrow your boat? Doesn't seem like you're got any fish in here to clean out. Could I step in and preach a sermon? No, he steps into the boat, and after he's in the boat, which was Simon's, he asked, could you put me out a little bit from the land? How many of you have ever been voluntold? You didn't volunteer. Your wife told you. You didn't volunteer. You were kind of strong-armed, guilted, pushed into it. I mean, what's Peter going to do? Jesus. At this point, here's what he knows about him. He's a miracle worker. He's a healer. A lot of people are saying some big things about him when it comes to the Old Testament. And he stepped into your boat. And he says, can you push me out a little bit from shore? And then he sits down, which is what culturally rabbis did, while everyone stood on the shore and Jesus preached the sermon, likely with Peter holding the boat. Peter has gone from a fruitless, worthless, no good, very bad, pathetic night of work with no food, nothing to sell, no money to be made, nothing, into the next morning of exhausting fishing, holding a boat while a sermon's being preached. Let's just not over-spiritualize this. How many of you, at the end of a no good, worthless, fruitless night of work, want me to show up to your job, ask you to scan me into the floor, and then stand with me while I deliver a message instead of going home to your bed? This likely was not on Pete's top 10 of the day. Something he was not looking for, a place he was not expecting his life to be changed and transformed. But here he sits, standing and holding a boat while Jesus teaches an entire sermon. And you know what the sermon was about? We don't know. We get no words. We get no points. We don't get a cliff note version of it. We get none of it because this whole story is not about the sermon. It's about Pete, who was standing close to the guy that was preaching the sermon. And here's what's amazing about it. Before Peter ever thought to be a disciple, before Peter ever thought that his life was going to change, Jesus showed up and stepped into Peter's boat. When Peter was likely thinking that if the Messiah shows up, he'll have everything to do with people that are not like us, the Messiah showed up and called out people just like him. Pete was a fisherman, blue collar, blood and guts, unclean, not seen as being someone that was worthy or helpful for eternal or spiritual matters, but was a necessary, needed evil for the community. He was useful to the community, but in the temple's eyes, in the Pharisees' eyes, in the Sadducees' eyes, in the religious elite's eyes, not worthy at all. If I could give you a definition of the working person that God uses today, it would be exactly that from the world's view. They look at you and they think, man, we need you. We're glad you can fix the car. We need you. We're glad that you can teach the kids. We need you. We're glad that you can work the factory line. We need you. We're glad that you can make tires. We need you. We're glad that you can cook and serve and prep food. But when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to eternal matters, you're not as needed as the preacher. You're not as needed as the church worker. How many of you have thought, lived by, or believed that sort of dogma at some point in time internally about yourself? How many of you have ever thought that God's got great plans for that guy on the platform or that person that preaches and teaches, but when it comes to his eternal purpose, my part in it is so small that I'm just glad that I'm in the back corner of the room? You see, Peter was a blue-collar, good-for-nothing. A blue-collar guy who oftentimes fishermen's testimony and their word was questioned in court and not received as a faithful witness. They were often dismissed just a step above tax collectors when it came to the position within society. And here, the Messiah, the Son of God, sits, inconveniencing Peter at the end of a third shift workday with nothing to show for it and making Peter hold the boat while he preaches a sermon, keeping Peter close. Here's what you need to know. A big part of that sermon, I'm sure, was to the benefit of the hearers that heard it. But that sermon was for Peter. That sermon was a moment where the Messiah drew near to Peter and made sure that Peter knew, above everybody else standing on the shore, that he was close to him, that he had come near to him. You see, here's what I want you to know. Before you ever thought to get close to God, before you ever thought about going back to church, before you ever thought about opening your Bible and considering what it says, God thought about you. You see, God pursues us before we ever pursue him. And this is a core tenet and truth that we see all over Scripture. It says in the text, we love because he first loved us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for what was needed to deal with everything that you aren't was dealt with before you ever came into view. Before you ever turned to God or looked to God, God demonstrated the love that he has, the care that he has for you by coming and loving you when you hadn't turned in love to him. If there's anything that I've learned about the way that God often works, it's that he shows up at unexpected times and in common, everyday places. It's often from those places that lives are changed and transformed forever. Think of the teacher who's grading papers late at night thinking that none of the kids care about it and none of it's good for anything. Think about the mom with kids that cling to her from the time that she wakes up to the time that she goes to bed, and she's just wondering if in the anarchy and chaos if they're ever going to grow up to be functional adults at all. Think about the third shift worker who's on his third cup of coffee just trying to get through to get a paycheck that's not even going to meet the bill requirements that are hanging over his head, wondering if there's anything that will ever help him actually get ahead in his life. Think about the meaningless spaces where exorbitant amounts of your time are going and in your mind are godless and forsaken with the presence of God. I've come to remind you who have ever felt that or think that or have ever viewed yourself in that way, that it is in those common places where 9 times out of 10, God shows up and changes and transforms the lives of the hearers that are there. Why? Because Jesus comes pursuing and comes knocking before we ever turn to him. Now, verse 4 carries the story forward. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Here's what Peter could have done. He could have hung on that first sentence. He could have said, "Here's the manual for fishing in the Sea of Galilee," which is the same as the Lake of Gennesaret, okay? And in the manual of how to fish the Sea of Galilee, it says you fish at night. Because everyone knows, according to the manual of how to fish the Sea of Galilee, that during the day, the fish go down to 140 plus feet of depth to get into cooler water. And our nets only go to 12 to 15 feet of depth. So we have to wait when they're in shallow water. So whenever you look at a picture of the Lake of Gennesaret, you'll see this. It's the lowest freshwater body of water in the world. It's 700 feet below sea level. The only body of water that's lower than sea level than this is the Dead Sea, where it's salty. And so it's this fishing, booming village at Peter's time. Bethsaida is here. Magdala is here. Fishing villages that gave thriving to the people that were around it, that worked its waters. And Peter has likely, for the entirety of his life, fished this body of water. Likely, for a lot of his life, he has known that you're either going to get lucky on these shores, bringing your nets back and forth throughout the night, but when the sun comes up and the morning heat hits, you are not going to find fish, and all you're doing is tiring yourself out. So you might as well cut your losses, call it quits, pack it in, and go home before another night of hoping that your luck changes and your luck is a little bit better. But instead of reading the manual to Jesus on what can and cannot happen, on what is and is not possible, he says a statement that may seem like small faith, but actually proves to be something of significance. It doesn't make sense logically. It doesn't make sense experientially. It doesn't make sense for it to ever work. It's a waste of time almost 100% of the time. But if you tell us to go to the middle and let down our nets, where our nets can't reach the depths that the fish are actually swimming at, we'll do it anyway. Now, I would love to tell you that I believe that Peter is saying this to Jesus in full belief that he's about to have the greatest catch of his life. But I believe he's doing it out of some sort of semi-respect of Jesus. See, a lot of you in this room are too scared to admit that you don't actually revere him yet, but you do respect him. That's the American way. We respect God, but we don't revere God. Because reverence will require complete and utter transformation, complete and utter submission. And we're anything but completely submitted to God. Could you, just for a second, admit where you stand? Could you not in this moment, just for a second, consider the fact that for most of us, we revere the idea of God, we revere the idea that he's powerful, but we don't submit and put our hands into the hands of the God that we say is powerful. We don't depend upon him with a reckless dependence where if he does not provide, where if he does not endure, where if he does not come through, our life would be wrecked or ruined. In fact, for the majority of you, you have God-proofed your life to where if God doesn't come through, you in your mind still got this and you'll survive it. You see, Peter had a history with Jesus by Luke 5. In Luke 4, we're told that Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So he knew that Jesus had power. In John chapter 1, before Luke 5, historically in its setting, we're told that Andrew, Peter's brother, who was following Jesus' cousin John, is sent by John to follow Jesus, is found by Jesus, and discovers and believes that he is the Messiah, goes and finds Simon, brings Simon to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You will be called Peter." Changes his name and calls him. But he's not gone into full-time followership at this point in Luke 5. In fact, he's probably just thinking that Jesus is this teacher that's warming up, and when he can find better replacements, when he can find more established and trained people to be his disciples, those will be the people that he calls. But in no way is Peter thinking that the blue-collar fisherman who's cut corners and probably done some things that are not above board is about to be called into the service of the Messiah that has been promised for hundreds of years. So based off what he knew, even though he didn't know everything, he knew enough to respect him to go out in the water and do what he said. So they go out in the water and they lower their nets. Look at it with me. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were, they were breaking. So they signaled to their partners, James and John, sons of Zeb, we'll meet them later, to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats up so that they began to, okay. There have probably been some epic days of fishing that Peter has experienced in his life. But I doubt that he has been so filled with fish in his nets that he's sinking two boats to the bottom of the sea. They're taking on water because of the quantity of fish that are there. This is the greatest day in Peter's vocational life. The greatest day, the greatest race, the greatest financial stability that perhaps he's ever known. Perhaps he's only known day to day living on whatever comes out of the pond. And now in his mind, I don't know if it's racing in the moment the fish come up of, I can take a vacation. I hear it's nice on the other side of the water. Maybe he's thinking, I'm going to take a few days off and just hang out around the house and get some of the honeydew list done. I mean, there's so many things that could go through his money. He has literally hit the fish lottery. And I'm not talking like the 20-something million. This is the billion one. This is the big one. He's hit it. He's nailed it. It's in his hands. And in the midst of that, Scripture records this happening. But when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Greatest victory of his life. Vocationally. And in the midst of everybody else struggling to keep the boats floating, Peter no longer is consumed by what's in the net and sinking the boat, but the man that told him to go out to the depths that's standing in the boat with him. And what does Pete do? Drop into his. He recognizes that something of greater value than what's in the nets is standing beside him. You think Peter's not dealt with religious people that have made this moment hard for him his whole life? You think Peter's not dealt with people that profess to be followers of God that are making this a difficult transition and transformation in his life? He believes them. He supports the idea of it. He echoes it. Depart from me, for I am what? I believe in this moment, every shortcut and corner cut that Peter ever took is coming into view. and he's feeling the weight of it. Every person he's cheated, every addiction he's ever had, it's coming down on him, and he is feeling condemnation like he has never felt before, because that's the way the enemy works. When God comes close, the enemy tries to yell and get loud. And in that moment, everything Peter is not is being laid bare in the presence of everything Jesus is. And let me tell you, there have been so many times where I've watched as a pastor, people have this moment with God, and instead of knowing that it was a moment of deliverance and freedom, they presume that God didn't know what he was getting into. They assume that God didn't know the depths of the details. Apart from me, you want nothing to do with me. I'm a good for nothing. You ever been there? You ever thought that about yourself? I know I'm asking you to ask personal questions, but it's way easier to come in and play church than it is to get you to push in on this kind of stuff and get you to really ask some hard things about not what we see God doing then, but whether or not God still does it now. Now, let's be honest. Pete's going to follow Jesus for 3 years, and it's going to be a mixed bag, okay? It's going to be a mixed bag. I mean, some ears are going to get cut off. A girl's going to get cursed out over a charcoal fire for accusing you of being with Jesus. You're going to overpromise and underdeliver several times. And none of that's changing the guy in the boat who was about to change Peter's life. Peter is going to fail Jesus in ways that he can't even dream or think of in this moment. In fact, after denying him 3 times and Jesus rising from the dead 3 days later, Peter is left in the turmoil of trying to figure out what to do with his life now that he's abandoned the Messiah and the Messiah has risen from the dead. So Pete does what most of us try to do. You know what he does in John 21? He goes back after 3 years of following Jesus and he tries to fish. The Baptists would say he's backsliding. He just tries to act like God never called him. God never chose him. God never knew him. God never loved him. In his mind, I imagine there was some sulking where he was going. I told him way back 3 years ago that he should leave me, that he should not deal with me, that he didn't want me, that he should choose other people, but don't choose me. Use other people, but don't use me. I tried to explain it to him, and he didn't listen. And now look, I'm right, he's wrong. So Pete fishes with the guys that he used to fish with all night, and guess what they catch? Anybody want to guess with me a little louder? Nothing. Because here's the problem. When you are eclipsed in your life by the presence of God, no amount of fish will ever give you anything that can compare to the moment of being in his presence. No amount of success can ever replace what it means to be in his presence. So Pete fishes all night and he catches nothing. So some stranger walks up on the shore and he says, "Have you tried the other side?" It's comical. They had all night. It hadn't worked. So they throw their nets to the other side. And anybody know the story? John 21? They have so many fish that the nets are. Now, Pete drops to his knees and leaves the boys to struggle with the fish. Back in Luke 5. You know what he does in John 21? Leaves the boys struggling with the fish because he recognizes that it's Jesus. Throws his cloak off and jumps in the water and swims to shore to go and meet with Jesus. And what's Jesus' question? Peter, did you deny me? Peter, did you ever lie, steal, or cheat? Peter, have you ever been an addict? Peter, have you ever betrayed me or turned your back on me? Peter, do you have great spiritual potential to be used for great things in and of yourself? Peter, do you consider yourself to be someone that can change and transform eternity for others? No, this question is this. Peter, do you love me? I can relate to that. I love Jesus, but I often struggle with why in the world he loves me. Jesus asked him a second time, Peter, do you, what's the words? Love me. Peter answers again, you know I love you, Lord. Third time, Peter, do you love me? Peter's response, you know all things. I want to say yes, but my behavior says sometimes. I want to say yes, but my commitment has been partial. I want to say yes, but I am anything but a holy and righteous person. I want to say yes, but I continue to find astounding ways to fall short of that yes. What's Jesus say to him? Feed my sheep. Pete, in Luke 5, is standing there in a why here, why now, why me moment, feeling overwhelmingly unworthy. Years later, echoing in all of his fears of his failure and everything that would come short. And he's likely, in this moment, still dealing with the fact of, I told you so. But here's what I want you to know. In Psalm 139, it says that God knit you together in your mother's womb, that he numbered your steps, that he knows the number of hairs on your head. So here's what you understand. God knows you at an intimacy and level, at a detail, that means he is never taken off guard by what you do. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't will it, but he is not surprised. You don't sneak up on God. You don't surprise him with finding your life in a place that it is currently in. No, God is all-knowing, which means when he called Peter in a boat in Luke 5 that was sinking, he knew John 21 was coming. He knew that there was going to be a moment of denial coming. He knew that there was going to be lukewarm and half-hearted commitment coming. Yet he still calls the Peters and the good-for-nothings anyway. You see, God uses good-for-nothings. Look at what it ends in the text with. It says in Luke chapter 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And also were James and John, sons of Zeb, so who were his partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be... Listen to me. Some of you in this room have such negative self-perception of yourself that when you hear the gospel, you hope it hits everyone around you, but you don't believe it's actually for you. Can I tell you in this moment, don't be afraid. He knows you. He doesn't need you to explain the manual on how you work. He already has a plan to redeem the manual to give you a new way of working. So stop reading the pages of condemnation and sin to try and tell a Savior who's already handled the means for your redemption and deliverance how he can rewrite the manual that he desires to give you, how he can rewrite the story which he's handing over to you. Look, you can look at my story, and there's a whole lot of moments that I would love to cover up, but in the light of Christ, it has been exposed, and it has moved from a shameful thing that I'm hiding from to a testimony that I am glorying in. God uses, God chooses, God calls good for nothings. So stop fearing. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching. What's the word? Men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So let's talk about timing. Because for a lot of you, you're in a church-saturated culture. You've heard the gospel presented over and over again, and you've always brushed it off as, I'm not good for that. God doesn't really want me. God doesn't desire to use me. God doesn't have a plan for me. God means them, not me. And I am here today to say to you that think that, I've not come to preach to them. I've come to preach to you. The gospel of the God who seeks out the person that goes, no, next person over. The gospel to the person that says, skip over me. I'm good for society. I'm just not good for your kingdom. And I've come to proclaim to you that God has chosen you to put his treasure, his power, and his kingdom within you. The good for nothings, the overlooked, the dismissed. And today is a day of salvation for you, because his invitation today is to you, good for nothing, to you, overlooked, to you, dismissed, to you, rejecting the invitation because you believe God doesn't know what he's getting into. Oh, he knows exactly what he's getting into, and his invitation to you is come to him today. Turn to him today. Now, the timing's interesting. What did they just catch? Tons of fish. You got to clean it. You got to prep it. You got to get it to market. I can come, Jesus, but we first got to deal with. Not when Jesus is standing there. They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their catch in the most lucrative moment. So stop using timing as a reason for you to resist in self-righteous pride the invitation of salvation. We are done playing games. We are in a season of revival. And this season has been laid by the tears of many saints who have been praying prayers for your salvation. And what you are feeling is not the motivation of a speaker standing on a platform, but it's the presence and the power of the Spirit of God that has come to point you to the Son, to deliver you from a body of sin, so that you today could be forgiven and set for his purpose. So listen to me, blue collar, dismissing it, rejecting the idea of God's purpose for your life. Today is a day where the invitation is for you. So as the worship team sings, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, if you have not taken his invitation seriously and dismissed it because of your behavior or your perceived potential, I'm inviting you to a moment and a day of salvation right here and right now. Leave your pride. Leave your safe face. Leave your ideas of what you think you can be in your seat. And in the next few moments, I invite you to come forward and in surrender by grace, through faith, in the sacrifice and substitution of Jesus, be saved and filled, be forgiven and set free, be called and sent into the purpose for which you were put on this earth for. You're not just here to work hard. You are here to work for the Lord. You aren't just here to get by. You are here to be a demonstration of the power of God. And it is time that your voice not remain in the shadows of silence, but step out into the light of Christ so that you can point others who are in the darkness thinking the same thing to the good news of the gospel that reaches the good for nothings in the margins and changes their life forever. Prayer team, you come down now. Come down with me. And everyone here, the invitation is to whosoever. You move as the Lord leads. You only have your life to lose. You come. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and let's respond.